The following presentation was recorded at Faith Builders. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
Today I was looking over my notes and I wondered how I ever got into a thing like this. But that happens sometimes, you know. We walk in with our eyes wide open and wonder, what was I doing there? Now, maybe a teacher has that problem more often than not. I don't know. It seems to me I face it a bit. There are three questions asked in my topic. How much and what kind of training do teachers need? What is the traditional approach and how successful has it been? What are possible non-traditional approaches? Before I address any of those, I want to think I'm talking to persons that either are teachers or interested in teaching. And some time ago I met a gentleman who was a professor at Ohio State University, and he had published a little book on helps for teaching biology. And his introduction to that book I thought was most pointed. I'd like to read that. Before going any further, answer that question honestly. Do you really want to teach school? If you do not feel the thrill of anticipation at the thought of being a teacher, don't teach. You'll save yourself and many youngsters a lot of grief. But if you want to teach, there's no higher or more satisfying profession. Don't let your need of a job or the public's need of a teacher induce you to seek a teaching position if you don't like it. Some jobs you might be justified in accepting temporarily out of a sense of duty or because of personal necessity for being employed, but not teaching. The teacher who does not like teaching soon comes to dislike the subject matter and the students as well, and is in turn disliked by them. A good teacher approaches the classroom with eagerness for the adventure, leaves with a feeling of satisfaction for what has been accomplished, and looks forward with determination to remedy any failures. Most of your waking hours will be spent at your job. What would be worse than spending them a task you didn't like? What could be finer than spending them on a job that you love? Now, in one sense, we might look at that and say that's very humanistic. You're talking about your own feelings and your own desires. But I wish we knew accurately how much feelings go into teaching and how much our feelings come into learning. Our likes and our dislikes sort of ooze through our hide. It isn't like as if we say, This is really something that I'm good at or bad at, or I like or I don't like. You don't need to tell anybody that. If you don't like math, I mean to tell you. Everybody knows it. I had a teacher in first grade who didn't like math, but she didn't understand it. And you want to guess what happened? One little fellow in the second row didn't like it either. He didn't like it for a long time until he found out you could make games out of it and do some other nice things. And finally found out that it wasn't a big monster after all. But you see, this is where the teacher stands, and that's what we're talking about today. Teacher training. Isn't it true that the teacher is the best teacher who first of all trains himself to be the servant to the least among us? Now, how does that training take place? Or it's something like this. Brother French used to say in our school of paradise, your success as a teacher is determined by the advancement of the slowest student, not the best. The best one will take care of himself. And how does a teacher do that? What is there about a teacher that takes the boy who says, I won't, and turns him to the fellow who says, I will? What is there about the teacher? Now, I always had difficulty in figuring out the difference between the boy who couldn't and the boy who wouldn't. You know, that's always been a job for me because I wasn't sure myself. When I was up against a hard place, was it because I can't handle it or don't I want to? Now, here is where training comes in, and training is a great field. I have a few other statements I'd like to make before I go further. These are perhaps opinions. Really, I'm here sort of like standing at a place where an angel wouldn't want to walk, but you know how it is. I do have some feelings about this. I do have some opinions. I'd like to share them. I might mention this yet. Some years ago, a father came to me and said, should my boy go to college? And I said, I'm not going to tell you. He said, what? I said, I'm not going to tell you. Isn't he able? Yeah, I'm not going to tell you. That's for you and God to work out. Because if I tell you he should go to college and he fails, you'll never forgive me. And if he goes to college and makes a success, you'll never thank me. So I might as well just stay out of it. I always thought I got off the hook pretty easy there. But you know, I think there's some sense in that. There are some things you have to decide for yourself. Like I read to you about Dr. Miller's statement. If you don't, as a teacher, enjoy your teaching, by all means, get out of it. I feel that very firmly. And many a person has wasted their time and everybody else's time because, like one person said, the church has to keep it. We might as well get some work out of it. I was in a teacher's institute in Virginia one time, and there was a brother there in a workshop on math, and he said, the reason I'm teaching math is I failed as a carpenter and the church was going to have to support me. And the deacon said, we'll put you in the classroom. That's two different instances. We're going to have to keep him, so we'll put him to work. We're going to have to, however. Two things about training or teaching, teaching training before I begin. Is it really necessary? Is it necessary that we have training? I think if we listen carefully today, our brothers underline the fact that God uses what we give him to use. The obedient servant must have something to work with. Now we say, well, can't God give me all the gifts I need? Well, I knew a teacher like that one time. She was very sincere. She was very dedicated. She had very long devotion. But she couldn't teach. Maybe you know people. Now, I have a garden at home. And I'm very sincere about my garden. I even have two hoes, one for myself and one for my wife. Can you guess the rest? There are some people who handle their teaching sort of like that. I'll put it in there in the shed. Everything goes well. I have a couple statements I'd like to introduce you to. Maybe you can think with me and raise some questions later. No teacher, in my estimation, is ever fully prepared to teach. Ever adequately educated, or is ever beyond the need of professional growth. And I see that no teacher, that includes myself. You may not agree. No textbook, school system, classroom management scheme is ever perfect and absolutely foolproof. Thirdly, there is no wisdom in collective ignorance, community prejudice, and all of that. It's a mark of maturity when we're willing to recognize our opinion. We're going to be. Fourth, isolation and self-directed separateness cannot ensure us insulation from wrong being. We're so afraid of secular humanism, and we ought to be, that we sometimes erect a religious humanism that is just as diabolic and just as devilish as any other, because it's directed at me, myself, and I. It really promotes pride and lust and arrogance Dr. Hess, my doctor, says one of the things that he's had to fight already was the arrogance of ignorance. And we all have enough of it to know what I'm talking about. We're just too dumb to know any better. We're just too ignorant to admit we're ignorant. Now, what does that do when that person's called to teach? You say they're not listening to me. I had a professor once who was teaching math, of all things. And in the course of this discussion, he was becoming all involved in showing us all the pretty things he could do on the board. Well, that was nice, and all he did was use up chalk. Right beside me sat a lady who was older than I, and she's just a couple of years from retirement in the public school system. And she broke into tears right in the middle of the class one day. And I said, "Great hell, what's going on?" She said, "I came to learn the fundamentals of the new math system, and he hasn't even told me what the old math system is yet. The teacher is doing all kinds of beautiful diagrams and this, that, and the other." So finally he stopped and said, "Is there a problem back there?" I said, "Yes, we're having a communication problem." He said, "What?" I said, "We don't understand what you're talking about." He said, "Why?" Now that's an awful question for a teacher to ask. I said, "Because you give us the impression you've never taught anybody anything." Well, I think that was the wrong thing to say. Listen, he was about 20 years old and had his PhD in math. He jumped from eighth grade to college, one of those kind of boys. But he didn't know how to relate to people. He didn't know what our needs were. And he didn't know why he was teaching. Now, while he had a PhD, he was not a trained teacher. There's a nice poem that comes out of American history about... what is a school? Isn't it? Isn't it John Hopkins on one end of the log and a farm boy on the other? There's something about relationships that go into this. Education does not always increase our usefulness. It just sometimes confuses us. 60. We cannot expect God to bless us in areas where we know well that our pride and ego are. It's no use to ask God to bless us if we are not intent on being the slave of Christ we ought to be. We learned about that this morning. I hope you were listening carefully. Remember, the Bible was not made to be debated. It's made to be obeyed. No matter how sincere and dedicated we are, there's no substitute for the work of acquiring knowledge. And there's no way for a teacher to hold a funnel in your ear and pour it in or give you a pill like a Tylenol or something, and lo and behold, I have my social studies. That would be wonderful. A knock on the head and you have your math. Now, my father used to say a pat on the back is effective if it's far enough down. Now, maybe that helps sometimes. And nobody has discussed today yet the relationship between a spanking and learning, but in some schools that goes hand in fist, doesn't it? The cost of ignorance and being ill-trained is far greater than the cost of education. Did you get that? The cost of ignorance and being ill-trained is far greater than the cost of education. You think a textbook is expensive at $20. Listen, it's more expensive not to have a textbook. A dictionary, an encyclopedia is expensive, but it's more expensive not to have. Because it does two things. It gives us the impression we know when we don't, and it lacks us from having a source when we need it. That's what it does. And it's as important to know where the answer is as to know the answer, isn't it? The teachers know that. No teacher is justified in being less prepared than he expects his pupils to be. This is old hat to most of us, but it's true. Now, the reward of learning is built right in the process. Sometimes people say learning is power. Learning is earning. Learning is this and that. The rewards of earning is in the process of learning. The rewards of learning are in the process. They're not just till some other time. Well, traditionally, teachers were trained in various ways. I don't have time this afternoon to speak of the way teachers are trained historically. The traditional approach follows that. I might mention in addition to what Brother John said, there's an old Talmudic rule of the Jews that a parent who doesn't teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. That's from the Talmud. And there's others too. Do not live in a town where there's no teacher. You may live where there's no synagogue or no rabbi, but do not live where there's no teacher. And if the life of your rabbi and the life of your teacher are threatened, defend your teacher. The Talmud teaches. Now that doesn't quite follow with our Mennonite practice, but I think it's what you speak. Traditionally then, they tried to raise the question, how do people learn? And the oldest one, of course, is the tutor-teacher. The Old Testament idea of the schools of the prophets, where they followed the prophet, the New Testament idea that came from the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews all blended together, the teacher, and the place where the scripture says the law was our schoolmaster, the one who led the child to the school. That's the way the law led us. Well, that's what the schoolmaster was to do. Quite often in those days, the schoolmaster was a slave. It was his job to protect and care for the child on his way. But as time went on, and a lot of troubles hit Europe, it seemed as though the training was mainly to prepare men to be churchmen, the clergy, the monks to copy scripture, and priests to do different functions in the church and so on. But again, it was based on a scholastic idea that was demonstrated here today, where you have certain syllogisms that you have a basic premise and then you make a conclusion. And if your premise was right, you can have a conclusion that's right. But if your premise isn't right, then your conclusion isn't right. And so that's how teachings about purgatory, the worship of saints, the holiness of Mary, and all that kind of thing got to be religious dogma. And it wasn't until the rise of scientific thinking, which began to look at things for their own right, and sometimes it's called humanism, to look at man as a person and his place on the earth, that we had teachers who said, we need literature in the language that the people can read. And of course, the first and best seller was the scripture. Gutenberg, in his German Bible, sold them at the price of hand-copied German Bible. That's a very nice markup, I suppose, after the original printing press. But it was out of this Reformation ferment that we've been talking about here today, the Anabaptist movement, and in the Martyr's Mirror that Brother John quoted from, in the trial of Jacob de Roer, remember? The priest said either the devil or his mother has a hand in all of this. Well, one minute you're a scissor grinder and you're a tinker and you're a weaver, the next minute you can read. Jacob de Roer said, don't attribute to Satan that power which comes from God, by which we diligently try to teach all our people to read the scripture. And you had to have somebody trained to put the scripture in that language. I think actually Luther's greatest contribution to the Reformation was his translation of the scripture into the vernacular German. It wasn't a lot of other things he did. He may have written some songs and played the lute and did a few other things, but his and it was, by the way, the sixth German translation, but he used a popular German that was most common. And other men, Erasmus of Rotterdam, Holland, for example, his Praise of Folly, you know, where he had these, was that the name of it? Where he had all these churchmen in this boat and a blind man was getting them all around and all that stuff. He poked fun at the church. Then, of course, it was from that thing that other men took up the cause of the Reformation. Other Catholic scholars, one of them said something like this. Some people make their religion in relics. Some make their religion in dogma. Some make their religion in cathedrals. But there are a few that listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. This is pre-Anabaptist thought. And it was from men like that people began to see for themselves that the whole scholastic system, which said you can just think, sit down and you can think and think and think and come up with an answer of how many angels can dance on a pinpoint, another idiotic subject. So then they out of that came the idea that people are worth training. Now that is not the secular humanism that we fight today or face today. This was the kind of humanism that it's not all wait till you get to glory to enjoy life. We must know something now. We must teach people now. And they can know about their salvation and whatnot and so on. And this was a long drawn out affair. But then in the wake of this came the rise of scientific reasoning. And scientific reasoning said that we can observe what is real by looking at what is around us. Now, there are a number of scholars who tried to get this together, and it was very difficult for them and even for us, because to those who did not accept the sovereignty of God, and to those who today do not accept the sovereignty of God, it's very difficult to have a good reason to teach them. I think one of the most difficult things in the world would be to teach organic evolution. I think that would be one of the most difficult things in the world. To teach creation science is a blessing. And it's not unusual to have our hearts thrilled with joy when we look at what God has made and what God has done. Now, as I said, traditionally then, teacher training began as training of tutors or training of churchmen, training of the elite. And then there was a gap between them and the poor, with the exception of the Anabaptists. They wanted people to read. Later on, the Quakers took this same thing up. Quaker schools were very good for their day. When other people in England were being ignored, the Quakers taught people. Why? Because they believed the value of the brotherhood, and what's more, an informed brotherhood. An informed brotherhood. There's something about that in our tradition, that the brotherhood should know what's going on. Why do we bother with church council and sharing and all of that sort of thing, and reports? If it wouldn't be that the church is the body of the Lord. John Locke, then, about the time of the American Revolution, came up with an idea of the wonderful teacher and what he was supposed to do. But this was still only for wealthy men and wealthy men's sons. The daughters were considered, they're too ignorant, they can't learn anyway. It was quite a while before they thought that girls could learn things like mathematics. But all this time, there were people who were constantly speaking. One of them was a bishop of the Moravian Church in Europe. The bishop of the church taught that, first he wrote his great letter to about education. It's one of the first real documents on what is education, his great didactic. Then it was followed by his picture book, Pictures for the Eyes, in which he taught children by the use of pictures. Then it was later printed here in the United States. Then the idea came along, well, we should have natural learning. Just leave the child grow up naturally. This came out of France. And this was based in atheism. But they still had it, and it's still a part of the idea of child self-expression. It was later championed by the followers of John Dewey. Actually, they out-Deweyed Dewey on the subject. And later on, there were people attributed to John Dewey things Dewey didn't say. And by the way, we wouldn't have all our flexibility in education in our country if it wouldn't have been that John Dewey said some things about back in the teens and 20s of this century. If someone said, what would you say the purpose of all this training would be, and from our point of view, there's a little motto used by Christopher Sohr, the German Baptist printer in Philadelphia, that I like. It was, for the glory of God and the good of my fellow man. That's a good teacher's motto. For the glory of God and the good of my fellow man. And that lets us go into a lot of different fields and areas wherever the need is. I like that little bumper sticker, don't you, that says, if you can read this, thank your teacher. I like that. That's nice. But sometimes we didn't always thank our teachers. And it'd be a good idea sometimes to make a list of the persons that influenced you most in your education. Just for your own benefit. Maybe they're not living in there. Maybe they are. Well, the traditional system, as it developed, provided a regimented class of study. Usually the teacher exchanged knowledge with the student, more or less. And the famous definition of a lecture came out of this, where the information from the teacher's notes went through the eyes of the teacher, through the brain of the teacher, out the mouth of the teacher, through the ears of the pupil, through the arms of the pupil, through the notes of the pupil, without changing the mind of either. That's the classic definition of a lecture, you know. And it came from a classroom definition of a classroom situation where things were more or less dry, more or less stilted, pushing toward the intellectual side of things. The curriculum that was studied was perhaps very heavy with the classics. And again, this comes out of a theory of learning that if you learn Latin well and if you learn other difficult subjects well, then you'll be a better student. Because you have to use your brain like you use your muscles, or they're going to get flabby. Once in a while we hear about that. The faculty under the traditional system, they determine what's to be taught, or the board of directors anyway. And they have a block of knowledge that every student has to somehow acquire. And the degrees that you get and the credits that you get and all of that come by pretty rigid bureaucratic standards. Some of you know something about that. And a degree is rated at a set period of time. You get a bachelor's degree after so much study, and maybe a master's degree, a doctor's degree after so much more, and certain amounts of research and other tortures. But this gave a false impression sometimes that once a person had this degree, he was educated. You know, I was read a biography of a lady that was trained to be a school teacher, and it said that she got her degree and has done nothing since. Well, that's very interesting. I don't know what the biographer meant by that. I guess rock on the porch. I don't know. And the traditional degree was difficult to bend. The courses were outlined. The only thing is sometimes the faculty or the school would throw tricks in their path. They say, we've decided this year now to change it to such and such. You have to pick up these other two courses to fill up your time. But in modern times, we have another system. It doesn't follow it quite that rigidly. But rather it gives place for the person to take what he wants to take at his own rate. Or maybe the person is one of those individuals that here he comes along and he's 60 years old and he discovers, I think I have a yen for history. So he goes to school at 60 years old, not at bright, spry 17 or 18, and he says, I'd like to take a couple courses in history. And so the college professor will say, well, I think we can work you in somehow. Perhaps they'll work a special curriculum up for the person, and perhaps they'll give special guidance. The faculty member becomes more of a counselor than the professor. Sometimes they'll be real flexible in hours and time so people can maintain their jobs. But the basic difference is the theory, or the look at it as an ongoing process rather than just a once for now kind of thing, a shot in the arm. And then if there's any degree awarded, it's on the basis of not only what credit you earn, but on your past life experience. This is particularly true of many who have come through military experience or training for certain businesses, and that can be applied to their credit. However, under all of this, we have to raise the question again, what's this all about? Whether you're in the traditional approach or whether you're in your non-traditional approach, whether you want credit by examination, whether you want credit in your course for your life experience. I've taught school for 30 years. That'll give you some credit, hadn't it? Evening courses. Oh, I took five courses, one on beekeeping and one on decorating cakes and one on mending chair legs. I ought to have some credit, hadn't I? I think it's a very interesting thing that we can find so many ways to help ourselves, isn't it? However, beyond all this, not quite so much on the humorous side, courses, weekends, courses in seminars, lectures that we pay attention to, stay awake, you know, that stuff. Workshops where we have really hand-on experience. Internships where we become a teacher's helper or a volunteer worker. Even the matter of being an aide in the hospital. One of those persons who cheers up other people is a great learning experience, a candy striper, so to speak. A person might be working at a job where we get computer training. That can be of value because we are learning something. What I'm stressing here isn't so much that we have on paper that we can plaster on our wall something, but rather what have we learned? You know, learning is changing, making changes. Going from ignorance to knowledge. Going from the old ways of doing that didn't help us any to a way that will help us be a better slave in the service of God. I don't want to underscore any one more than another, but if I did, I think the thing that influenced me to learning the most was the use of the library. Where to find things. And we had a good librarian in the college, and she was one of those people. She was no nonsense person when it came. You had to work for her there. But to help you find things and do what needed to be done. The proper use of teacher helps. Almost every teaching system has with it some teacher helps to help you. And it's amazing how many times people will say, well, I don't need to prepare, it's all in the teacher. All I have to do is check the work. You know, that sort of thing. In fact, I've had a number to tell me that. I don't think that's the proper use of the teacher's material or of the teacher's time. If we ourselves are not growing by the experience, probably we're coming out the worst because of it. Now, under the traditional system, there are certain courses that a teacher may be required to take. I think this is true for Pennsylvania, so I can't speak for other states. But here, anybody to teach in the public schools to get a degree in education is required.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.